The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all the people said,
Amen.
And all the people shouted,
Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, today we're going to finish our sermon series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Please notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and not fruits in the plural. The new life in Jesus comes as a whole. The Holy Spirit wants to change us in every department of our lives and not only in one particular area. As followers of Jesus, we are to develop not only one specific virtue, but as many virtues as possible. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, says the apostle. The last virtue which the apostle Paul has on his list here in Galatians chapter 5 is self-control. In Paul's time, the word self-control was widely used to describe the ability to keep powerful passions under control, especially in the areas of sexual activity and eating. Self-controlled people were opposed to overindulgence in both food and sex. Now, having said that, we must not restrict the use of self-control to these areas, to these two areas. The word self-control can refer to the control of any desire, any impulse or passion. Self-control can be exercised in many different situations. When someone exercises self-control, he or she deliberately doesn't choose the wrong way, but has the strength to resist temptation and do what is good and right and helpful and wise. Friends, the Bible is full of people who didn't exercise self-control. Having said that, it's also full of people who exercise self-control, who demonstrated that kind of self-control. Take Nehemiah, for example. When he started to build the wall in Jerusalem, his enemies, they mocked him and ridiculed him. But Nehemiah didn't pay back. Instead, he just said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So Nehemiah put them right, but he did so in a very self-controlled way. We can see the same kind of self-control when we look at the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with the situation in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. There were people in Corinth who belittled him and who doubted that he was a true apostle. And how did Paul respond? Did he explode and have a go at these fellow believers there? No. Paul pointed them to Jesus and reminded them how Jesus had used him to build up the congregation in Corinth. This is what he says. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry." Paul didn't want to condemn these people, but to win them back. And for that, he exercised a lot of self-control. Friends, the Bible is full of people who, at one point or another, acted with self-control. But the ultimate example of self-control is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to see what self-control in all its facets looks like, we will have to look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Since our time is limited this morning, I want to have a closer look together with you at five situations in which Jesus demonstrated self-control, in which he demonstrated self-control in an amazing way. Let's turn to the first situation in which Jesus showed self-control in the face of temptation. The evangelists Matthew and Luke tell us in great detail how Jesus, after having received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. There in the wilderness, the devil puts Jesus to the test because he knows if Jesus gives in at this point, his mission is totally discredited. If the devil can prompt Jesus to show some weakness now, his mission of bringing salvation to the ends of the world is over before it has really started. If he can motivate Jesus to accept what he has to offer, Jesus will sin against God, and that will have severe consequences. As a sinner, he won't be able to save other sinners. Jesus' temptation by the devil is an attempt to destroy God's salvation plan for lost humanity. Dear brothers and sisters, there is a lot at stake here. The devil knows that, and so his temptations focus on three crucial areas. The first area is the area of physical needs and desires. After having fasted for 40 days in the desert, day and night, Jesus is hungry. And so the tempter says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, what the devil is saying here is this: come on, Jesus, you are hungry, and God has let you down. You have a right to satisfy your hunger. Do something about it. Turn these stones into bread and enjoy eating them. The second area is the area of pride. The devil asked Jesus to test out his sonship by saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, the message, again, is very clear here. Just jump, Jesus, and the angels will save you. Surely such a spectacle will convince the skeptics and make the crowds flock to you. Finally, the devil tempts Jesus with power and possessions. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." You see, at Jesus' time, the whole Mediterranean world was ruled by Rome. The Romans were the most powerful nation at that time. The devil promised Jesus to make him more powerful than Rome. He promised him the whole world. In other words, he was saying to Jesus, "If you have really come to conquer the world, here is a shortcut. Just worship me, and I will give you the world." Let me ask you, have you ever been tempted in any of these areas? Have you ever been tempted in any of these areas? Well, first of all, we shouldn't forget that temptation itself is not a sin. Temptations are real, and the devil will always try to make us live his way and not God's way. Temptation itself is not a sin. We sin when we give in and when we ignore God's good way for us. So let me rephrase my question. Have you ever been tempted in these areas and given in? I think we all have, haven't we? Instead of showing self-control, we gave in to our passions and our desires. Let's face it, we live in times where it seems to get increasingly difficult to exercise self-control. We live in times where it is made so easy for us to give in when temptation comes our way. We live in a society where we are constantly told that we are entitled to this or that. We are constantly reassured that we have the right to satisfy our desires and to live out our passions. If you don't do that, there is something wrong with you. That's the attitude. And not only that, we are also told that we should seek satisfaction instantly. The next purchase is only a mouse click away. We do not even have to go down to the supermarket anymore. Friends, self-control is not a very popular concept in our digital instant consumer world. And as Christians, we are not automatically immune to this ungodly consumer ideology. Tell me, how many things have you bought in the last few weeks by click and collect or from the world's biggest e-commerce company, the one that sounds like a South American river? How many things have you bought from them that you really, 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 really need? How many unhelpful or even damaging emails or test messages have you written in the last few weeks? Messages which today you wish you would never have written at all in the first place. How many websites have you visited or movies streamed that wreck your view of sex, that destroy your view of women, that erode your character and enslave you, that waste your time, energy, and money, and ultimately weakens your relationship with God? According to some studies, 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women in the Western world are addicted to pornography. 50% of all men, 20% of all women. So much about self-control among Christian believers. That makes one wonder how Jesus managed to keep his feelings and desires under control while living on earth. Well, he was the Son of God, wasn't he? Have a look at the way Jesus responds to the three temptations. First one, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Second one, Jesus answered, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Have you noticed something? It is written. It is written, says Jesus. Jesus responds to the tempter by quoting scripture back to him. He's able to resist the devil's temptations because he knows God's word and is obedient to it. Friends, knowing God's word as a whole, but also knowing Bible verses by heart can help us to exercise self-control when we are tempted. And not only then, God's word can help you to calm down when you're in distress. It can help you to take a deep breath and to look at the situation through God's eyes. It reminds us of his will and informs us what to do and what not to do. I want to encourage you this morning to learn Bible verses by heart. It's not only for Sunday school children. It's for everyone. Learn Bible verses by heart. It's never too late. Let's move on to the second situation in which Jesus showed self-control here. Jesus showed self-control not only in the face of temptation, but also in the face of provocation. In John chapter 7, we are told how Jesus was attending the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem one day. Many of the pilgrims and local people were not very happy about his teaching, his claims, and his healings. While some said that he was a good man, others believed that Jesus was nothing but a fraud, that he deceived the people. Some were convinced that he was a lawbreaker because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. When Jesus, while teaching in the temple, told them that his message came straight from God and that people were trying to kill him, some of his listeners provoked him by saying, "You are demon-possessed." That's what they said. "You are demon-possessed." Put differently, they were saying, "You are crazy. Who is trying to kill you?" Well, how did Jesus respond to such provocation? In a very controlled way, in a very controlled way. He simply encouraged his critics to look beneath the surface so that they could see the true picture. This is what he said: stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Have you ever been provoked by someone? Please raise your hand if you've ever been provoked by someone. Yeah, we all have. Have you ever been called crazy or something along that line? Yeah. Have others ever questioned your skills, your qualifications, your character, your identity? Brothers and sisters, let's be honest. When people provoke us, it is usually hard to keep calm. In that situation, it's difficult to keep calm. It's difficult to control our anger, especially when they found that one weak point, that one big trigger point, and they always find that. In such situations, we usually become very defensive, or even worse, lash out at those who have offended us. Possibly for Jesus, that one big trigger point was the issue of his identity. So how did he manage to keep calm in this situation when his true identity, when his true character was questioned? Well, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew that he wasn't a fraud, that he wasn't crazy, and that he wasn't a lawbreaker. No, he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who had been sent by God himself. Or in his own words, I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus knew where he was coming from. Friends, when people provoke you next time, when they question your abilities, criticize the way that you have brought up your children, when they make negative comments about your performance at work or call you an intolerant bigot, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Take a deep breath and think of your true identity. You are a child of God, loved from eternity. You're a child of God, redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross. You are a new creation. Your identity is in Christ, whatever others think of you or call you. Now, that doesn't mean that we are perfect. No, we aren't. But it means that we seek to please Jesus and not others. We seek to please him alone, in whom our true identity is hidden. Jesus knew his true identity. That was one of the reasons why he could exercise self-control in the face of provocation. You and I, we can do the same. Thirdly, Jesus showed self-control in the face of betrayal. This is what Matthew writes about Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Do what you came for, my friend, said Jesus. Would you have responded in the same way? Or would you have reacted like one of Jesus' disciples who pulled out his sword to defend Jesus? And from John's gospel, we know that this was Peter. Well, you might not have used physical force to defend Jesus in that moment, but you would have probably protested with words. When people betray us, we very, very rarely stay calm. Betrayal can trigger strong reactions because it's painful to be betrayed, especially if the people who betray us are close to us. When people betray us, we usually want to see some blood spilled, metaphorically speaking. Not so Jesus. In an amazing example of self-control, Jesus says, "Go ahead, Judas, and do what you've come for. Just do it." Now, how could Jesus respond like that? What do you think? How could Jesus respond in such a self-controlled way? There are at least two reasons that we can find here in this text. Firstly, Jesus knew being betrayed by friends was part and parcel of his mission of salvation. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way, he asks. You see, Jesus expected this to happen. It didn't really come as a surprise. He was prepared for this betrayal. Friends, as followers of Jesus, we should be prepared for betrayal. Sometimes this betrayal takes place outside the church. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes place within the church. And it hurts. It hurts a lot, but it shouldn't surprise us. To be mentally prepared for betrayal can help us to show self-control when it actually happens. The second thing that can help us is prayer. Jesus went to Gethsemane in order to pray. That was the reason why he was in the garden. He knew what was coming and was already distressed. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to his disciples. Jesus knew that he needed God's help, and so he sought the presence of his heavenly Father. He turned to prayer. We are not told if Jesus prayed for self-control, but obviously he thought that it was crucial for him to spend time in prayer so that he could cope with what was to come. Friends, if our prayer life is poor, we shouldn't be surprised that we struggle with self-control. Let's move on to the next point. Jesus showed self-control in the face of accusations. After his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is dragged before the religious leaders. And this is Matthew's account. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." He remained silent. He didn't say anything. That's another extraordinary example of self-control, isn't it? He remained silent. Jesus actually remained silent during the entire period of accusation. Again, how did he manage to do that? Well, we find an answer just 2 verses further down. This is what Jesus said. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, Jesus looks beyond that situation. He looks to the future, the immediate future and the more distant future. Jesus knows what is coming. Yes, he will die, but he will be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, and sit at God's right hand. And from there he will come again to judge the world and establish his eternal kingdom. Knowing the future helps Jesus to exercise self-control in the face of false accusations in the present. Knowing about that future, the second coming of Christ, can also help us, you and me, to show self-control when people falsely accuse us of discrimination or even hate speech. Justice will be done when Jesus returns as the judge of the world. Justice will be done. And that brings us to our last point. Jesus showed self-control in the face of humiliation. After having been interrogated by Pontius Pilate, Jesus is humiliated in a number of ways. When you read the gospel accounts, it's staggering the kind of humiliation he had to go through. This is how the Roman soldiers treated him, for example. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on Jesus. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. Then they spit on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after that, they made him carry his cross, and finally they nailed him to that cross and put a sign above his head which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, and the religious leaders, they mocked him again by saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Friends, Jesus on the cross, that's the ultimate humiliation. Having said that, the cross of Christ is also the ultimate place of self-control. The ultimate place of self-control. Jesus could have come down and saved himself from this shameful death. He is the eternal Son of God. No nails or soldiers could have stood in his way. Just one word from Jesus, and the whole drama would have been over. But as we all know, he didn't do that. He showed the greatest expression of self-control by staying on that cross. And why did Jesus do that? Well, if he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way of saving himself was by not, of saving others was by not saving himself. It wasn't the nails that kept him on that cross or the Roman soldiers. It was his decision, out of love for his Father and the lost world, to do the will of the triune God. Friends, Jesus could exercise this unique degree of self-control because he had never lost sight of his mission. We can also see that in his last words recorded by the evangelist John. Do you remember what the last words of Jesus were recorded in John's gospel? "It is finished. It is finished." His earthly mission is finished. He had come to finish God's work of salvation. On that cross, he became the ultimate and final sacrifice for human sin, for our human rebellion against God. Jesus exercised self-control to save sinners like those who were mocking him and hurling insults at him, sinners like you and me. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, we can learn that knowing God's will and never losing sight of the mission that God has entrusted us with, these things can help us to show self-control in the face of humiliation. If people make fun of us and our Christian convictions, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and our mission to be witnesses for him. That will help us to be people of self-control. Dear friends, at St. Thomas's, As followers of Jesus, we have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. He wants to change our character and our behavior so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't happen automatically. The fruit of the Spirit needs to be cultivated. How do we do this? We need to commit our sinful tendencies to His control and draw on His power to overcome them. If we want the fruit of the Spirit to grow within us, we can't do that without Jesus and without His Holy Spirit. We have seen today that Jesus was able to exercise self-control in the most amazing ways, in the most challenging situations. What helped him to do that was his knowledge of the Scriptures, a strong awareness of his identity, an active prayer life, and the fact that he never lost sight of his earthly mission. Never lost sight of his mission. Friends, only if we love Jesus, remember him, and imitate him, will we see true fruit in our lives, the fruit the Apostle Paul was writing about in his letter to the Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing that we need to exercise self-control in our lives. But we can't do that in our own strength. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord, so that the fruit of self-control can develop more and more. Help us when we are tempted, provoked, and humiliated. Remind us that we are children of the living God who sent his Son to die for us. Teach us, Lord, how to deal with difficult situations in ways that give glory to you. Help us to be gentle and patient with other people. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be fruit-bearing Christians who are peacemakers in our families, workplaces, and neighborhoods. Produce in us the fruit of goodness and fill us with the joy of our salvation. Finally, Lord, help us to always walk in love, to always walk in love. Help us to love, give, and serve in your manner, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.